Continuing with our biographical studies in the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come tonight to consider John the Beloved. And we're reading in John's Gospel, chapter 21, reading verse 20 to 25. John's Gospel 21, verses 20 to 25. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. In verse 20, John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which also leaned on his breast at supper. John the Apostle must surely rank as one of the most attractive and self-effacing characters in all the pages of history. Born into the family of Zebedee and Salome, John quickly learned the family trade and early in life became a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. When we meet with John in the Gospels, he is only a youth. Many investigators believe that when we meet John in the Gospels, he was only a teenager. Certainly he couldn't have been much more than a teenager when the events recorded here took place. But though he was so very young, it would appear that unlike most teenagers, and it's not just true of teenagers today, it has been true of teenagers, and I suppose all agers down through the years of history. Unlike most teenagers, John developed a deep solemnity about the things of God, a solemnity well beyond his years, an interest that probed the things of God even from his earliest years. While still in his teens, as I have indicated, we find him among the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, I say that by way of inference rather than by direct statement. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we have the story which we looked at the other evening, in which Andrew and an unnamed disciple of John came to the Lord Jesus Christ, having heard John say, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Andrew and this unnamed disciple came to Christ and said, Master, where dwellest thou? From that moment, they became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the strong probability is that that unnamed disciple was none other than John himself. I say that because if you read the Gospel of John, you will find that John never refers to himself in the first person. He doesn't identify himself until the very end of the Gospel in the words that we have been reading together this evening. John always speaks of himself as that disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who leaned on his breast, the disciple who, in other words, a disciple described always in the third person, always held anonymous. And I think that therefore, having named Andrew, had it been any other disciple who came to Christ that day, John would have named him. The fact that he's unnamed leads me to believe that it was John himself who accompanied Andrew the day he sought out the Lord Jesus Christ. Some little time later, the Lord went along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and after calling Peter and Andrew, he called James and John to be his full-time followers, to enter into that unique school in which the sole master was the Son of God, and the disciples were the scholars to learn the things they needed to know to turn the world upside down for Christ. They instantaneously obeyed. I would to God that every one of you on hearing the gospel would obey it as instantaneously as John. Without a moment's hesitation, without dilly-dallying, without trying to cart along with him as much of the world as he could, John left all and instantly obeyed the call of Christ. And though he appears to have been the youngest of all the 12, the Lord chose him to be one of that inner three that I described last night. You have Peter and James and John. John the youngest, but yet elevated to the position of being, from the very beginning, one of the three mightiest apostles of Christ. For a long time, he was overshadowed by his elder brother James. And he seems to have manifested many of James's characteristics. They were probably family traits. Along with James, he got the name Boanerges, for the two of them, said the Lord Jesus, were sons of thunder. Thus, for all his mildness, for which he's famous, for all his mildness, John was a man of natural and intense vehemence. That can be clearly seen at various points in his life. You know, preachers preaching and writing on the biographies of great men in Scripture bring their prejudices to the Scripture, and they impose the picture that they have preconceived upon the data of Scripture. And so the picture of John is that he is usually seen as this very quiet, unassuming individual, while Peter is that wild, raving, impatient, impetuous man who's always so volatile that he's ready to boil over at a moment's notice. But I note that it wasn't Peter who came to Christ and said, "Let me sit at your right or your left hand in your kingdom." It wasn't Peter who, as we read in Luke chapter 9, who said, "Lord, there are people, and they're casting out devils in your name. We want to go and stop them." wasn't Peter who had got bitten by that worst of all religious bugs, the bug of the Usites. If they're not of us, let's shut them up. The pages of church history run crimson red with the blood of martyrs, because popes and priests and prelates could not abide anybody not being of the sect of us. Peter wasn't the one who said that. Peter wasn't the one who said, "The Samaritans are not receiving you, Lord. Let me call down fire and consume them and send them to hell." No, no. But John did all those things. John came with James saying, "I want the place of preeminence." John was the one who said, "Lord, they are not of us. Let me shut them up." John was the one who said, "Lord, let me burn those Samaritans with the fire of the wrath of God." I have to say, John, in many cases, was not as impetuous as Peter. Witness the time when he stood diffidently, having outrun Peter, he stood diffidently outside the tomb of Christ. Peter just went blazing on right into the tomb to see that it was indeed empty. But John was not a quiet, unassuming individual to start with. He was naturally a strong, intense, very powerful personality. But with all that, even as a young fellow, he had a deeply contemplative mind. We read that he leaned on Jesus' breast. Now that probably means nothing more than that when they sat at supper, they actually reclined, and they reclined on couches. And the way the table was set, the head of this couch pointed this way, the head of this couch pointed that way. And the phrase probably means nothing more than that he was at the side of Christ, and so when they reclined, his head was toward the Savior's breast. But certainly it is something of importance that he leaned on Jesus' breast, because it is particularly noted for us. What a thing to have said. He leaned on Jesus' breast. And the fruits of that close communion with Christ, as he deeply contemplated the things of God, the fruits of that contemplation are led before us in the writings of John, in the Gospel, the three epistles, and the book of the Revelation. You know, in all of literature, if you were to get all the books in the world, and here John says, he supposes that the world couldn't contain the books that it would take to write the story of Christ. Well, we could add the words of Solomon, of the making of books, there's no end. And there are so many millions of volumes in the world, so many tens of thousands of authors. But if you were to take the whole lot of them and put them together, there is nothing in the entire world of literature to compare with the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. I would strongly recommend every Christian to memorize the opening section of John. It's a wonderful passage to know. You may not understand it all. If you live to be the age of Methuselah, you will certainly not understand it all. But just to let these words rumble in your mind, let them sink down into your heart, learn them until they begin to fashion your thinking. I tell you, there's nothing like them in all the world of books. If you want to see the difference between inspired and uninspired writers, go to your library and check out a book of philosophy that would have some of the writings of an ancient Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo. Now, Philo wrote about the Logos, or the Word. So did John the Apostle. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Read what John says. Then go and read what Philo says, and you'll find that it's as dry as the dust under your feet. What an absolute change when you come to the writing of the great apostle, where he speaks of the eternal Word as the second person of God's Trinity, where he speaks of the eternal Son coming down into this world by means of the incarnation. So that being God and man, He would be the mediator between God and man. He says, we beheld His glory. And so through the rest of the book of His Gospel, He goes on to describe the glorious themes of grace and truth and love and redemption and fellowship with God. When you turn to His epistles, He's still speaking about the same great truths. And when you get to the book of the Revelation, He's still speaking of the same great truths. In that final book of Revelation, it is John whom the Lord uses to raise us to the heights of glory, to draw aside the veil a little, and let us see the great climax of the crisis of the ages of earth. Now, with all his contemplation, John was not a hermit, and he was not an ascetic. Church history tells us that he never married. I don't know that that can be proved, but it's quite likely true that he never married. But he was certainly no hermit, a man of warm and loving disposition. You see him at the cross. Was there ever a more tender scene? When the Lord Jesus hung up between two thieves, just about to give up the ghost, looks down and he sees John. And beside John he sees Mary, his own mother. Leads me to believe that Joseph was dead by this time. And so the Lord Jesus says to Mary, behold your son. And he gives her into the care of John. And we read that John took her home from that day. We're not told why he did not commit his mother into the hands of any of her own sons. No doubt there was very good reason for it. We may speculate. And I'll not waste your time doing that tonight. But he gave her into the hands of John. And John took her home. There was something wonderful about the home of John. I think it's very likely from what the Bible says, when Simon Peter denied the Lord. And then he went out and he wept bitterly, and he was brokenhearted. If I'm any judge of human character, at that time, Peter was so brokenhearted, so cut up, so absolutely shattered, Peter couldn't face anybody. I believe that John went, and John laid hold of Peter, and he brought him home with him. What makes me say that is that Peter, who denied the Lord Jesus, the last time we see him, he's weeping brokenheartedly. The next time we see him, he's in the company of John. What a home he must have had. John certainly rose to the heights of spiritual greatness in the service of the Lord. In the early days of the New Testament church, his name is closely associated with that of Peter. Paul tells us that he and Peter were pillars of the church in Jerusalem. At the beginning, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but in due time they went out much further afield. And his labors took him ultimately to Asia Minor, and particularly to the city of Ephesus. Now, he did not found the church in Ephesus. He was not the first man there. Paul was there and did a great work years before John. But John came along, and in a most critical age of the church's development, John was the apostle in Ephesus. On the throne of Imperial Rome at that time was an emperor by the name of Domitian. If you read early church history, you'll find that Domitian was one of the most cruel, tyrannical, and wicked men ever to set himself against the Church of Christ. And in that cruel reign, John was exiled to the island of Patmos, where, despite his advanced years, we're told that John died around AD 96, which is one reason I say he couldn't have been much more than a teenager when the Lord Jesus was on the earth. But despite his advanced years, he was subjected to all the tribulation that the Church of Christ was going through at that time. But he still didn't die a martyr, at least that's as best we know. He didn't die a martyr, finally passed away in a good old age, the last of the apostles to go to be with Christ. Now, I've tried to be very brief in summing up what the Bible says about John. When I was doing these studies in my own pulpit in 1992, my wife said to me during one week, she says, who is it this Sunday? I said, I think we're going to do John. She shivered, she says, he's a big one. I think she was wondering, should I bring my camp bed, because he's so big. Well, he is a big one, but I'm going to be very, very simple in dealing with John tonight. In John 13:23, and in John 21, verse 20, we are told he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, did he not love all the disciples? Yes, he did. But yet peculiarly, particularly, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want tonight to make just three very simple statements about the love of Christ and John. First, the love of Christ reached and saved him. Jesus loved him. And the question is, why? When you read the books that men have written about John, they talk about his great attractiveness. You know, it's natural if you have 12 people around you. You may respect them all. You may like them all. But there will be one or two that you'll find yourself attracted to more than others. You'll find yourself liking them more than others. And these preachers tell us that's the way it was with John. There was a natural affinity between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the attractiveness of John's nature, the Lord Jesus found himself much more at home with John than he did with the rest. That's why it says he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Sounds all very good. With one fatal flaw, it's nonsense. That's not the way it was at all. Actually, as I pointed out, when John started out, there were many very unlovable things about him. There were many things about his character that were not particularly attractive. As this very young man, he had many rough edges that needed to be knocked off. And I have to be honest, as I read the very early accounts, I would have to say that Peter, with all his faults, is a much warmer and a much more attractive personality. So it's not John's natural loveliness that made Christ love him in this special way. John was just as intolerant, just as bigoted, just as ambitious as his brother James was. But you see, the love of Christ didn't settle on John because of his natural merit. The love of Christ settled on John despite his natural demerit. That's always the way. God doesn't love us because we're lovely. God doesn't love us because we're lovable. God doesn't love us because we deserve to be loved. God doesn't love us because we do anything to elicit His love. The truth of the matter is, like John, we do everything possible to repel that love. We make ourselves as obnoxious to deity as sinners can possibly be. Remember Dr. Bob Jones giving an illustration of this from his own life. He was on the road a lot as a much-traveled evangelist. And his wife decided she would like to have a little house dog. But Dr. Bob didn't like dogs about the house. And so he said, "No, we're not going to have a dog." And like every good obedient wife, when he was gone, she got a dog. So he came home and he found this little bundle of fur. And he looked at it. Now, you've got to know Dr. Bob. Dr. Bob is one of the world's great Shakespearean actors. And I can tell you, he knew how to put a scowl on. He loves to act those scowling parts. And so, he looked at this dog. And he would not take it under his notice. "I didn't want it. It's yours. You look after it. I don't like dogs. I don't want dogs. And the dog and I will have nothing to do with each other." He sat down in his chair. And this little furry thing made its way over to him. And it clawed its way up onto his lap. And it just lifted two big liquid eyes. And his heart melted. And he said, and I'll never forget it, "I couldn't even do what that dog did. I never turned my eyes to Christ. I never looked or made a mute or do anything to elicit the love of Christ. He loved me when I wasn't lovely. He loved me when I wasn't lovable. He loved me when I wasn't interested in being loved." That's how he loved John. What a wonderful message the message of the gospel is. Every other religion in the world tells you what to do to make yourself acceptable to God. The gospel meets you where you are. I remember my first gospel mission as a very young preacher. I'm really very glad I didn't know who I was dealing with. A woman accosted me in the street. I had a bad throat, actually, as it turned out, and I was going up to the chemist's shop to get something for it, to help me to preach that night. She accosted me in the street. She said, "I've heard you preach. I want you to come to my house because I want to talk to you about being saved." And I agreed to go talk to her in her house. If I'd known who she was, I wouldn't have agreed so quickly. But as it turned out, I said, "You come to the meeting tonight." She couldn't take time at that particular moment to talk to me. I said, you come to the meeting tonight." "Oh no, I could never walk the aisle for Christ. I want to talk to you." But that night, I can see her yet. She walked the aisle. I could bring you to the very spot in the church where we knelt together. And in a flood of tears, she sought the Savior. That woman was the vilest and most immoral wretch in the town. God made her a trophy of grace. I remember having an old tent campaign, and there was an old ex-army tent. It was like the Black Hole of Calcutta with four or five naked electric bulbs strung up the middle of it in a place called Largi outside Limavady. 1968. Giving me age away now. And I well remember after the meeting, a young man and a young woman, I knew them for the young woman's mother came to my church in Kebra. The young man and young woman came up and they knelt in the grass. They came to Christ. They're still going on with Christ to this day. I didn't know it then. Jackie was blowing a business. His marriage was more than shaky. For he was an absolute captive to booze. couldn't stop it. But the love of God met him where he was. The message was not do what you can to make yourself acceptable to God. The message was God loves you in your sin, despite your sin. He has the answer to your sin. He has power to break your sin. He has power to save you, to keep you, to bless you, to fill you, to use you. And he did all that. Bless God, tonight we find what John found, that the love of God reaches and saves. You know, that's something that John never forgot. For many years I have read the Bible, and I never noticed this until I was studying for this particular series of studies. In John 1:39, John not only remembered the day he got saved, he noted the very hour. Something happened in that hour. It was fixed in his mind. He remembered the very hour he passed from death unto life. You see, that is a singular hour. There's nothing else like it in the whole of your existence. The hour you meet with Christ. Do you think that young couple I'm talking about would ever forget the night they bowed in the grass at Largay and became new creatures? Never. I think of a young woman wrecked by drugs, broken by sin, on the edge of a suicide's hell, trembling, literally trembling from head to toe with excitement as I opened up to her the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and showed her how all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven unto men. And I can still see her take the Bible and her face lighting up. Does the Bible actually say that? And that night, bringing all her sins to Jesus, passing from death unto life, and tonight she's a saved young woman going on with God. Do you think she'll ever forget that night? No, sir. John could never forget it. He could never forget the hour in which he passed from death unto life. And when you read his epistles, time forbids tonight that I go through 1 John. But if you go through that epistle, you will find how in chapter 4, for instance, in verse 8 and verse 16, he says, God is love. He could never get over that. God is love. This is not coincidence. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's a man who was reached by the love of God. He's a man who felt the embrace of the great arms of love. He looked back to Calvary, and I believe when John saw the outstretched arms of Jesus, he felt the embrace of divine love. And he never forgot it. God is love. He said, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, the propitiation for our sins. What a testimony. Do you have it tonight? Do you know anything about that? As you wander through life's maze of dark alleyways and passageways, as you trip and fall and stumble, as you just crash on through life toward the darkness of a lost eternity, man or woman, have you ever come face to face with the love of God in Jesus Christ? There is no love like the love of Jesus. Oh, that you would see it. Oh, that you would feel it. He loves the unlovely. He loves the otherwise unlovable. He loved John. Oh, that you would feel his love for you tonight. The love of God reached and saved him. The second thing, therefore, flowing out of that, is that the love of Christ charmed and captivated him. It was his constant contemplation The entire writings of John are one mighty exploration of the inexhaustible riches of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Again, I can only tell you, read his gospel, read his epistles, read the book of the Revelation. These writings, surely inspired, but nonetheless, the writings of John, and you'll see he's constantly exploring the love of God. And do you know the result of it? The result of the love of God to him is the note of assurance. Let me point something out to you, and I'll only point it out and certainly not preach on it. But in 1 John chapter 5, and in verse 20, he says, "And we know," underline it, "and we know that the Son of God is come, and have given us an understanding." The word understanding is the word mind. He hath given us a mind that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Notice this. We know. God has given us a mind in order that we might know. Let me tell you, my friend, someone who knows Jesus Christ knows more than the greatest philosopher and the greatest educator in Ireland tonight. John knew Christ. And as he contemplated God's love, it led to this assurance, it led to this confidence. If you go right through his epistle, you'll find how he constantly says, "We know, we know, we know, we perceive." It's the same word in the Greek, actually. Constantly he's saying, "We know." But who else knows but a Christian? I know other people hope, blindly hope. I have been with people in the hospital room when they're just about to expire and go out into God's eternity, and they're grasping after any straw of hope. But a Christian knows. I well remember one of my old elders up in Ballymoney, Brother Cochrane Hutchison. He was an old man when I went there. He and I quickly developed a very close respect and friendship. He loved the doctrine of the blood atonement. If a preacher came and selected some hymns and there was no mention of the blood in the hymns that day, Cochrane would shake hands with him at the door and say, "Brother, there was no mention of the blood." And if the preacher was wise, he would remember to make sure that the atonement was covered in the hymns every week. I remember when Cochrane lay dying, his strength was gone. He hadn't talked for a long time. And I went in to see him for the last time. It was an unsaved man sitting at the foot of his bed, actually, and I hoped that Cochrane would be able to respond enough at least to let us get the gospel to this fellow who wouldn't listen to it under any other circumstances. So I leaned into his ear and I said, "Cochrane, do you know who this is?" And the old face broke into a smile. Hadn't the strength really to get the words out, but you could see the mouth moving, you could read the lips. "I know." I said, "Cochrane, you always trusted in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you still trusting in the blood? Are you still sure that the blood cleanses from all sin?" And I can still see that old face. It's not very often on a deathbed that a face lights up. People have some romantic ideas about deathbeds. Let me tell you, death is a hateful, horrible, and rotten thing. And there are very, very rare occasions you ever see somebody's face really light up on their deathbed. They're dying. Life is expiring. And usually, or very often at least, they're in great pain. But that face lit up that day. I can see him still. The last words he whispered, "I still depending on the blood.
He knew.
When you know the love of God, and that's your constant contemplation, it brings the assurance. My, what an assurance to have. We sing that hymn, "It is well, it is well with my soul." The man who wrote that hymn, Horatio Spafford, wrote it when he was in the depths of the greatest crisis of his life. His wife and family had just been wiped out in a tragic accident at sea. The ship went down and he was left with nothing. And from the depths of his agony he penned the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." The love of God gives you the assurance. It was John's constant contemplation, and it was his constant consolation. He leaned on Jesus' breast. It's very interesting that this was at the supper, just before the Lord Jesus gave his final instructions, then went to Calvary. At that time, it's interesting, if you read John 13, 14 and 15 and 16, you will find at that time, other disciples were arguing who would be the greatest. John had once done that, but he had learned his lesson now. He's not interested in who'll be the greatest. He's leaning at Jesus' breast. Others were plying Christ with great questions. Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." John didn't need to say that. Leaning at Jesus' breast, he knew, "He that hath seen Christ hath seen the Father." It's the only revelation of the Father ever given to man that's in Christ. Thomas saith, "We know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" John, leaning in Jesus' breast, couldn't have asked that question, for in his heart he knew Christ is the way. The only way. Judas, not Iscariot, he asked the question, "How will you manifest yourself to us and not unto the world?" Again, John couldn't have asked the question. Leaning on Jesus' breast, he knew that whosoever does the will of God, to him God the Father and God the Son, through God the Holy Spirit, will manifest himself in all his glorious fullness. John leaned on Jesus' breast. It's a lovely thing. We touched on the other evening dealing with Peter. You remember, after the death of Christ, and indeed after his resurrection, waiting for the promise of the Savior, when he said, "Go up to Galilee and I'll meet you there," Peter said, "I go a-fishing." Now that was a foolish mistake. Peter should have patiently waited. But being the leader, he led them all out fishing. Then the Lord Jesus appeared on the seashore. Now watch it carefully. They were all in the boat. They had all walked with Christ for 3.5 years. But it was John who recognized him. The one who leaned on Jesus' breast could perceive him in the dark places of life. I want to tell you, my friend, every one of us goes through those places, just as those disciples in the half light over the Sea of Galilee. You go through times in life when things are shrouded, when you really can't see anything clearly. Now I have news for you. Listen to me very carefully. It's not your education that'll carry you through them. It's not even your Bible knowledge, however important that is, that will carry you through them. It's not your service for Christ that will carry you through them. It is the one thing that you've been in the presence of Christ and you've leaned on His breast and you know Him well enough that you can recognize Him in the dark places of life. Oh, when you're surrounded by trouble and tears fill your eyes and sadness grips your heart. Oh, to be able to point through the darkness and the perplexity and the uncertainty, to be able to point through the mists of all these earthly trials and troubles and say, I discern the face and the form of my Savior. That's consolation. That's consolation. Many of you know what that is. But I fear many of you don't. I think of a young married couple in America. Driving along the big highway. Just the man and his wife, at that time probably no more than 20s to very, very early 30s. Just a young couple, their only child. A drunken driver came smashing across the carriageway, rammed their car. The little girl was thrown out of the car. When she hit the pavement, she was dead. And the police and the rescue workers came. They found a young woman cradling the corpse of her child with her eyes lifted up to heaven, and she said, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Most of us would have seen a drunken driver that we wanted to shoot. She was able to look through the mists. And in the darkness, standing somewhere in the shadows, she saw her Savior. What a joy when you leaned on the breast of Jesus. That's why this week I've been emphasizing and re-emphasizing and then doing it all again. The utter necessity of God's people taking time with Christ. Oh, to have time alone with Him day by day. To be in close, sweet communion and fellowship with Him. So that when you do hit those dark times, you have the Lord with you. There's nothing can take the place of that. I never will forget the day when we, in 1980, we were only 6 months in America. And my wife Joan went to see the doctor. I wondered at her being in the office so long. As soon as she walked out that door, I knew the news she had got was rather shattering. For the first 15 minutes, she couldn't talk about it. But the doctor said to her that day, he said, 6 months ago, you were examined by 2 doctors. And they found nothing. Now I have found something growing inside that's the size of a large orange.
and it's growing fast, and I'm deadly worried. As it turned out, in the mercy of God, I daren't take the time to tell you the whole story of those days, but I kept something of a diary of those days, the only time I've ever kept really a diary. I remember sending it out to all our family, because I felt God did something unusual for us in those days. But I'll never forget when we got home. We never felt more alone. We were thousands of miles from our home, from our family. We were new among all the people there, though they were very kind and gracious. And Joan looked at me, and like Peter, nothing unusual about this. As I pointed out, Peter the other night is an old man. He didn't want to die. She said, "What do you think?" It's very, very easy to talk like this now. This was the hardest thing I ever said. I said, "Joan, I can say nothing to you until the Lord says it to me." And I left her upstairs and I went down into the basement where my study was. And I closed the door. And I didn't ask the Lord to heal Joan. The first words I prayed, the hardest prayer I've ever prayed, "Lord, if you want Joan to die, I do not want her to live." I didn't realize it at that time that just up above me in the bedroom, she had gone to pray and was praying almost the very same words. For the next 30 minutes I stayed on my knees, making no great demands of God, but waiting on God to open to me His Word, His mind, His secret. For the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. And after 30 minutes I came up from that study, and with perfect confidence I told her, "You're going to be all right. I believe that God has answered prayer." And 14 years later, she's healthier than she's ever been. And I hope she stays that way. By way of contrast, I had a friend, a very dear friend. He and his wife were going through almost exactly the same thing a few months later. He called me up, said, "My wife is in an agony. She can get no peace. She can get no light. She can get no scripture. She can get no help. I can't get it. Will you pray for us?" And I thought, what a mercy. What a mercy. Like John, when the darkness has settled on the sea of life, to be able to reach out and say, "I can see the Lord there. I can see the Lord there." What a consolation is the love of Christ. John, to the end of his life, was constantly charmed and captivated by Christ's love. You read the book of the Revelation. It is, and by the way, I'm not going to go into this tonight, but so many, well, I'll be kind, I'll not say what I was going to say about them. There's so many preachers running around, and they use the book of the Revelation to scare people. They use, there are many fearful things in it, but they use the book of the Revelation to talk more about Antichrist than they do about Christ. The full title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the beast. Oh, he does get revealed, but only because it's necessary to let you see the full revelation of Christ.
John, as he goes on to the revelation of Christ, speaks of Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Then he goes on to speak about the Lamb in the midst of the throne of God. Then he speaks of Him as surrounded by all the choirs of heaven. And he gives us the description of that mighty song, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Oh, John never forgot that day when first he heard about the Lamb of God. He never forgot the day when first he met the Lamb of God. He never forgot the day when the love of God embraced him and he was gloriously saved. And he looked back over his long life and he saw all that the love of God had done for him. And now as an old man getting the vision of heaven, he's charmed with the love of Christ. Oh, my friend, what a joy it is to be able to look out into eternity without a fear of hell. John knew there was a hell. He knew it better than any of us here. He saw the lake of fire in his vision. He saw the torment. He saw the fury and the curse of a sin-hating God. He saw the reality of a burning hell that would never end. But as he looked out and he knew he was near to death, there wasn't a fear of death, there wasn't a fear of hell. Why? Because he knew he was washed in the blood of the Lamb, that the love of God that had sent Christ for him would never fail him. Until his dying day, that love still held him captive. That leads me to the final thing. That love of Christ stirred him and motivated him. That love so gripped his heart that he never ceased doing what his master John the Baptist had done. He pointed men to Christ, always pointing to the Lamb. If you take, and this is a sermon outline on its own, so I'll only give you the outline, you'll be happy to hear. But if you take the book of Revelation and the epistle of John, you'll find that the love of Christ, the Lamb of God, so drove John. It's a strange word to use, but he was driven. He was compelled. He was motivated by the love of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I have to be very careful here, because I'm now getting on to my favorite stomping ground. You see, all that I've been preaching this week, I've been preaching, but I haven't ever yet got to what I really love to preach. And if I get on to it, we'll be here for breakfast. Most churches deal in guilt manipulation. That's the way politicians deal. That's how fundraisers deal. That's how salespeople deal. They make you feel so guilty that you'll do what they want you to do to get them off your back. And preachers do the same thing. They make people feel so guilty, say, about not giving enough money, that they give the money to shut the preacher up and make their own conscience feel good. That's how they get them to witness. That's how they get them to do all sorts of things in the church. Well, ultimately, it doesn't work. If you're saved, you're justified. If you're justified, you're free from guilt. If you're free from guilt, guilt cannot be your motivation. Oh, now, if you're doing wrong, you've a right to feel guilty. But if you're going to do anything about it, you need to feel more than guilt. What is it that motivates the Christian? Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Not our love for Christ, Christ's love for us. When you see the love of Christ, you'll do anything for Him. Listen, if you're in this meeting unsaved, if you just can catch a glimpse of the love of Christ, you'll be saved tonight. You can't see the love of Christ. You can't perceive, you can't grasp the love of Christ without responding to it. It motivates people. And if you're a Christian, if you can just see the love of Christ, there's nothing too much for God to ask of you. When you can see the love of Christ, you can do anything. There's nothing beyond you. You'll go to the ends of the earth with a happy heart. But if you don't see the love of Christ, man, you'll be as grumpy defeated, and it's hard to get you to do anything. It's the way it was with John. This love of Christ motivated him to separate his life unto the Lord. 1 John 2:15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why did he say that? Because the love of Christ was in him. That's what motivated him to separate. It motivated him to serve, for he was the apostle of love. 1 John 4 verse 11, it motivated him to sympathize. And then it motivated him to stand. When you read the epistles of John, note the emphasis not only on love, but on truth. Next time you read those epistles, just underline the references to truth. You see, nowadays, these ecumenical ministers, they talk about love divorced from truth. Love that denies the truth. That's not love. I remember before God called me into the ministry, I worked in an office in Belfast. And I vowed when I went into that office, I would be a witness for Christ. And by the grace of God, I was. I saw the young lady who was my typist saved in our Mount Marion church. She's a Church of Ireland minister today, believe it or not. She wanted to swap pulpits with me for a month. Don't think so, but she's still saved and going on with God. There's a young Roman Catholic typist in that office, a lovely girl in every way. When I went to that office, there actually was a Christian in the office, a girl from one of the local brethren assemblies. If I'd been told there was one Christian in that office and asked to pick her out, I'd have picked the Roman Catholic. She was that kind of a person. Her life was upright, moral. Her language was always upright and moral and chaste. She was just a lovely person. I used to get to talk to Gwen and talk to her about the things of God. In fact, we talked so much when she went to confession, the priest ordered her not to talk to me anymore about religion. I always remember the day I said, Gwen, how would you like me to go with you and see your priest? She was delighted. I said, there's only one condition. That is, you're there when I'm talking to him. For I want you to see that he has nothing to say in answer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, I couldn't do that. But I used to witness to her about Christ. My immediate boss, who is now a Presbyterian minister, and was a believer, he had this ecumenical love. I was witnessing to Gwen as a, not as a Protestant to a Roman Catholic, but as a Christian to a sinner. Grieved me to see this moral, upright young woman, still without God, without Christ. So I gave her the gospel, and I warned her of the eternity, sought to point her to Christ. Never forget the day that my boss came. He had a very soft spot for her, of course. And he put his arm around her shoulder, clapped her in the back, and said, oh, don't worry, you'll be all right. Well, as he and I walked to the bus that night, we weren't in the firm anymore. And I wasn't the junior, and he wasn't the boss. And I hope he never forgets the dressing down he got. That's not love. That's not love. There's a soul without God, without Christ, and if that gospel that you and I believe is true, and it is, if she dies this way, she'll be lost eternally. And you think it's love to tell her she's all right? It's not. Love rejoices in the truth. John was motivated to stand, and he was motivated, Revelation 1 verse 9, to suffer. And then as he gazed out into the future and he heard his beloved say, I come quickly, John was stirred by love to Christ, and Christ's love to him, to the final prayer of Scripture. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now we come full circle. The love of God in Christ reached him
and saved him. It charmed him and it captivated him. It stirred him and it motivated him. Until at the end of life, he was longing again to see his Savior. I trust tonight that something of the glorious reality of the love of Christ will reach your heart. This is not a dogma. This is not a theory. This is not even just a theology. This is real. This is real. Do you know Christ? If not, call upon him tonight. Will he forgive you your sin? Yes, he will. Will he reconcile your soul to God? Yes, he will. Will he save you and clothe you in his righteousness? Yes, he will. Will he seal you with his Spirit unto eternal glory? Yes, he will. Call upon him, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you've called on him, contemplate his love. Feel the throb of the great heart of God. Walk through this life in the confidence that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. May we all become Johns tonight for the Lord's own great glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.